Well, we greet you in Christ's name. It is a tremendous blessing to be here. My mind's kind of... Anyway, I am blessed. Our children are all here tonight. Our oldest son over here and Ben and Leila. Ben, many of you would know Ben's parents, Wilbur and Linda Hartgraff, would have moved from Myerstown up to our area a number of years ago. Our youngest son, Dwylan, and his friend, April. And then in the back seat is Jared and our daughter, Leanne. And their children. I'll let it go at that. You can meet them afterward. But what a privilege to have them here tonight, and we are blessed. And then when Lester and Marion came here, goes back a long time. I was ordained in 87 as deacon, and Lester was in the early 90s, and I was ordained as pastor in 2001, and Lester, early on in the past being a minister, he invited us to Myerstown, trusted us to come and share in the revivals there. So that's maybe 18, 17 years ago. It's been a blessing. So my heart is rejoicing tonight. It's been a tremendous blessing to be in your area today to share with the men this morning. And we are really encouraged by your fellowship and your friendship here. And I was intrigued with the devotional thoughts. And our focus tonight is on the one saying of Jesus on the cross where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I want us to come away this evening. The first verse there that he read in Proverbs says something like, "Most men profess their own goodness." And as I mentioned the other night, many of us, if not all of us, most of us here have been raised in godly homes. But all of us still need the blood of Jesus. And we need to renew our appreciation for what happened there on the cross and for that message of forgiveness that Christ prayed to his Father and our Father as he took the punishment for our sins. You know, sometimes we talk about the sayings on the cross. Those seven sayings, we're going into the Easter time here, and it's okay to think about them as we go forward here. But those seven sayings have a beautiful and a very profound message for us and something we should think about. In a very brief way, those, if you focus and ponder those sayings, they preach the sermon of the scripture. They just lay out who Jesus was, who God is, who Jesus is and was, and what he brought to this earth and how he showed himself to us and how he fulfilled and carried out the plan of God to bring to us salvation. The first three cries from the cross took place from 9 a.m. to about 12 o'clock noon. The first saying, we'll look at this here, but the first one, of course, is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the second one was to that thief beside him, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then the third one was his love to his mother, and he said to, I believe it was John, "Behold thy son, take care of her now." And then when it was dark afternoon, as Christ was hanging there, those sad words of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" as he took our punishment and paid the price for our sin. And he said, "I thirst," and then he cried out, "It's finished. I have accomplished your work. I've accomplished what you sent me to do." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I give my spirit." But I believe during those hours of tremendous agony, those words that Christ said on the cross shine a message of gold to us today, and they show to us who he was. And it is good for us. And as I use the word focus on the cross tonight, we need to always go beyond the cross to the resurrection, because what Jesus did on the cross, of course, would not have been fulfilled if he did not resurrect from the dead. But the fact of the matter is, we must go to the cross. We need to see the blood that flowed at the cross for each one of us. And it was not only many times as we ponder those words, Father, forgive them. We look at it like Jesus was looking at the crowd and those who were crucifying him, and he was. But those words were not necessarily directed to those who were around him at the cross. They were directed to every and for every person born comes into this world. Every moment, every point, every those things that took place on the cross, they have a story, they have a message and to us. And the final words of Jesus on the cross are very important, and we cannot bypass the cross. I believe salvation and redemption goes through the cross, fulfilled in the resurrection. But the cross of Jesus Christ is the hinge upon which all history turns. History and the Word of God contain many spectacular things, but there's no historical event as profound and as great and as significant. Well, all of Christ's coming is tied together, but as significant as the work that Jesus did on the cross. The shedding of the blood, the blood of the perfect Lamb. And the cross of Jesus not only is a dividing line of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it's also the dividing line of eternity. Whether we will look at the cross, believe the cross, and spend eternity with Jesus, or we spend eternity in hell. And so there's nothing more important as we think about salvation than for us to see the cross, believe the cross, and accept the cross. And then to know the power of the cleansing blood in our lives and to embrace that message and the message of the resurrection as we go forward. If we truly desire to fulfill the purpose that God has put us here, we need to go through the cross. If we are going to have peace, we all need forgiveness, and if we recognize that need and we desire peace, we need to go to the cross. There's no other way. There's no other way. And I believe the message of the cross needs to capture our attention, our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And we need to understand and recognize anew the power of the cross. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3, thinking about Father, forgive them. The message of Christ is, Father, forgive them. I have come to bring forgiveness and to bring eternal life. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the spirit in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But whosoever believes in him shall have his sins forgiven, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'd like to read verses 5 through 10. Capture again the message of forgiveness and salvation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And yet go with me to Psalm 130, another message of forgiveness. Psalm 130, I'll begin reading at verse 1. The writer says, Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? We probably all remember, maybe not, I don't know what all school teachers do, but black marks in school. And so you always had to do something, pay a price. The thing I had to do was write sentences to get those erased. But he says, if you would keep black marks, who would stand? But he says in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee. And those black marks are removed by the blood of the Lamb. But he says that thou mayest be feared. And then we could go to the New Testament again. Acts 5, Peter declared that Jesus came to bring repentance, salvation, and forgiveness of sin. And if you care to, just turn to Luke chapter 23. I'm not going to read the crucifixion account, except these two verses, verses 33 and 34. And this is when Jesus was hanging on the cross as the procedure began to unfold. And it says, when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was Friday morning, a few minutes before 9 a.m., killing time was approaching. Outside the Damascus Gate is a flat area. Up above is a rocky overhang that, if studied at a certain angle, looks like a skull. You can see eroded in the limestone two sockets for the eyes, a place for the nose, and maybe a place for the mouth. Skull Hill, they called it. Golgotha. It was the place where the Romans did their killings, the crucifixions. And Friday was the day, and 9 o'clock was the time. And the soldiers were ready to do their dirty work. They were Roman soldiers. This place called Judea was foreign territory to them. They weren't from Israel. They weren't followers of the law. They were simply soldiers who had a job to do. It just happened to be that they were on the death squad. They were in charge of crucifixions. On this particular Friday morning, their workload was a little bit light. Only three this week. They didn't know their names. They never did, and it didn't matter. They were just the executioners. From their point of view, it didn't pay to stop and think about what they did. That was for someone up the ladder. Guilt or innocence wasn't their business. They'd go crazy if they started worrying about things like that. They just had a job to do. And to do their job, they needed two things. They needed toughness and they needed good technique. Because if you did a sloppy job, you'd hear about it from someone up the ladder. So it's 9 a.m. and up the road comes a group of people. The soldiers know that two of the men being crucified are just average, ordinary criminals. The kind you would find in any big city, anywhere in the world. That's no big deal. But the third man, the one from up north, the preacher from Nazareth, his case is different. They don't really know who he is. They know it's important because they sense in a buzz in the crowd like they've never sensed before. There are more people than usual. The turmoil is more than usual. Now, there was one fringe benefit, if you want to call it that, about being on the crucifixion squad. You never did the work alone. For it seemed there was something morbidly fascinating about watching someone else die. The people of Jerusalem, at least some of them, loved to come out and watch the crucifixions. Some strange magnetic force drew them back to Skull Hill again and again. But today, there were more people than usual, a bigger crowd, noisier, rowdier, milling to and fro, waiting for the action to begin. Up the road comes a parade of people led by a big, burly foreigner carrying a cross. This couldn't be the one they were going to crucify. It turns out he was a man by the name of Simon, Simon of Cyrene. The crowd swirls around him, and behind him is a stoop figure, a man not quite 6 feet tall, now walking, now crawling, each step an agony to behold, half a man, half a creature from the worst nightmare imaginable. He had been beaten within an inch of his life. His back was in shreds. His front was covered with the markings of the whip. His face was disfigured and swollen where they had ripped out his beard by the roots. And on his head, a crown of thorns 6 inches long stuck under the skin. He was a shell of a man already more dead than alive. When the fellows on the crucifixion detail saw that, they were happy because sometimes people got a little feisty when you tried to nail them to a cross. No, they didn't mind getting a person who was almost dead because it meant their work would be easier. They laid the cross on the ground and they laid the body of Jesus on the cross. One hand over here, one hand over there, wrapping rope around this arm and around that arm, rope around the legs. They drove spikes on the forearm side of the wrist so that when the weight of the cross fell, the spikes wouldn't rip all the way through the hand. A spike in both wrists, and then a spike through the legs. With the ropes on Jesus' arms and legs in place, they began to pull the cross up. His blood spurt from the raw wounds. Steady now, boys, steady. Don't drop it. It was a terrible thing to drop the cross before you got it positioned over the hole in the ground. Up, 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 they lifted it. And then they released it, letting it fall into place with a thud. And there was Jesus, naked and exposed before the world, beaten, bruised, and bloody. The soldiers stood back, satisfied. A job well done. A job well done. You know, what happened that day at Golgotha seems unforgivable. That's the definition of what being unforgivable is, something like that. When you crucify the Son of God, you've done that, it seems, which is beyond forgiveness. Yet, with that picture in mind, the first words from the cross were these, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never were such words heard from someone on a cross before. A dying man might scream. He might curse. Sometimes they would remove the tongue of the one on the cross to stop the cursing and the yelling and the horrible words. But you never heard a word of forgiveness from a man on a cross. Yet that is precisely what Jesus offered to the men who were murdering him. Father, forgive them. He prayed that they might be forgiven. He asked his righteous, holy Father, the Lord of this universe, to forgive his murderers while they were murdering him. It's interesting that the first words from Jesus' mouth on the cross were a prayer of forgiveness. He was going through the most hardest and the most painful thing, I believe, he had ever endured physically. Yet he was praying. And what's more impressive was that not only was he praying, but his first prayer was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As the crowds were mocking, as his loved ones were abandoning him, as the Roman soldiers were crucifying him, as they were gambling among themselves for his garment, and he was hanging out in complete shame, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never had such love been shown at the time of death. Never had anyone spoken with such a caring heart. The loving shepherd, the good shepherd, the prince of shepherds died pastoring his sheep, caring for those who were going to accept him and follow him. Father, forgive them. I believe the words of Jesus on the cross should be a treasure to us. It's the core of his divine nature, and the heart of the gospel is compressed into those words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus dies forgiving. The whole saving act of crucifixion was in fact a symbol of divine forgiveness. We're told in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I've read, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, does not need to suffer death like he did, but is given everlasting life and does not need to suffer eternal death and damnation. And I believe it was very important for Jesus to make that forgiveness message clear. I believe those words resounded and they were spoken with authority. He didn't just, you know, say, Father, forgive them. It was, Father, forgive them. It was spoken with authority. It was a prayer request to the Father. And he cried out, Father, forgive them. As he did that, he articulated the very meaning, the very purpose, the very reason why he came to this world. Jesus, the name Jesus indeed means he shall save their people from their sins. He will offer them forgiveness. But the request for forgiveness was not only for those who were directly responsible for his death and for the humiliation that he was subjected to, but those words were a cry for all humankind, all mankind. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, the familiar chapter, surely he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, not just those around the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his son and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Father, forgive them. And I believe Jesus, or God, answered the cry of his son. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he didn't offer a word in his own self-defense. He doesn't condemn Herod or Pilate or the Jewish leaders. He doesn't proclaim his innocence. He doesn't proclaim the injustice done to him. He doesn't turn against God the Father. He doesn't attack others. He doesn't attempt to save himself. He doesn't blame anyone, though many, all of us, were to blame. Christ, I believe, could have prayed for anything at that moment. He could have prayed, Father, destroy them. He said he could do that. He could have prayed, Father, condemn them. He could have prayed, Father, take away the pain. Father, lessen my suffering. Give me strength. I believe he prayed that in the garden. But the first prayer on the cross was a prayer of forgiveness. Christ's desire was for men to receive the forgiveness of God. His desire was to see men receive salvation. His passion was to provide the way of redemption. His passion was forgiveness, because our forgiveness was God the Father's passion also. And Jesus wanted to please the Father. We know the angel I referred to the other night told Joseph that he shall come and save, Jesus shall save his people from their sins. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Galatians, Paul said, chapter 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jesus was doing the will of the Father and pleasing the Father as he carried out the plan of redemption and cried out to his Father, to our God, to forgive us for our sins. Jesus said in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And as Jesus cried, Father, forgive them, he said, Father, accept my work. Accept my work. Jesus could have been self-focused, but he was other-focused. He was focused on us, on mankind. You know, when Christ went to the cross, he could no longer minister to those who were sick around him. He knew it with his hands. He could no longer take his feet to do errands of mercy. He could no longer take little children into his arms. He could no longer reach out and touch the lame and the sick and heal them and cause them to walk. There was no time left for him to give instruction to his disciples. He would soon be dead. But as life began to ebb from his body and his blood began to flow from the wounds, he cried out, and his prayer was very brief, but it was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we think about that, those words, no one is beyond the work of grace and the work of forgiveness when they accept the blood of Jesus. Jesus carried out the work of the Father, and God is a very forgiving God. He told the children of Israel in Exodus 34, as he was talking to Moses, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. He's abundant in goodness and mercy. His abundance carries with it the idea of being deep and broad. The depth of God's love will cover any sin, the fullest extent of sin. He forgives because he's that kind of God. He's abundant in mercy. Paul said, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the cries of Christ from the cross were no random utterance of a man dying in agony, but they were words that were thought through, words fitly spoken. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I believe the powerful plan of salvation was in these words. Very costly prayer. As Jesus ministered here on this earth, he forgave sins, that he would say, your sins be forgiven you. But as he was hanging on the cross, he simply said, Father, forgive them. Will you forgive them? Why did he say those words? I believe because on the cross, Jesus was becoming sin. I don't fully understand what took place on the cross. But he was laying down his divine authority and freedom to forgive. He was considering his equality with God something not to be grasped. And he who knew no sin was becoming sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was a costly prayer that required a great price because he was the Lamb. Come across this story, and it really illustrates to me what Jesus did there on the cross as he cried out those words. I know illustrations and stories break down. This is entitled, it comes from John MacArthur, so I don't know where he got it, but it's our loving substitute. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. Tribes once roamed the Russian expanse, much like Indian tribes roamed the Americas. The tribes that controlled the best hunting grounds and the choicest natural resources were often led by the strongest and wisest leaders. I was told the story of one particular tribe whose success was due largely to the fairness and wisdom of the laws established and enforced by its great leader. One day, it was reported that someone in the tribe was stealing. The leader issued a proclamation that the thief, when captured, would receive 10 lashes from the tribal whipmaster. Despite the warning, the thievery continued, even as the leader upped the level of punishment. Eventually, he stopped raising that level once it reached 40 lashes, knowing that only the strongest could survive such a severe beating. One day, the thief was finally apprehended. And to the horror of everyone, the thief turned out to be the leader's own aged mother. The people speculated what the leader would do. One of his laws required children to love and honor their parents, yet another demanded the public whipping of thieves. Great arguments arose as the day of judgment approached. Would he satisfy his love and save his mother, or would he satisfy his law and watch his mother die under the whip? Finally, the day came. The tribe gathered around the great compound, in the center of which stood a large post. The leader soon entered and sat on his throne. Then two towering warriors led his frail mother into the compound and tied her to the post. Finally, the tribal whipmaster, a powerful man with bulging muscles, entered, carrying a long leather whip. As he approached the little woman, the warriors ripped off her garment, exposing her frail back. The whipmaster took his stance. His great arm cracked the whip in the air as he prepared to bring the first lash upon her. Just then, the leader held up his hand to halt the punishment. A sigh of relief went up from the tribe. His love would be satisfied, but what about the law? The leader rose from his throne and strode toward his mother. As he walked, he removed his own shirt, tossing it aside. He then wrapped his great arms around his mother, exposing his huge muscular back to the whipmaster. Breaking the heavy silence, he commanded, proceed with the punishment. He was the substitute, but he fulfilled the law of love. That's what Jesus did on the cross for you and I. Sometimes it's hard to grasp what took place that day. You know, at 12 o'clock, as Jesus hung on the cross, it became dark. And I believe it is as if God pulled a veil across the excruciating scene was about to unfold. During those 3 hours, as the darkness continued, and intensified. I believe Jesus was in agony, wrestling with the powers of darkness and suffering his Father's displeasure against sin, against the sin for which he was now making his soul an offering. Never were there such 3 hours since the day God created man upon the earth. Never such a dark and awful scene. There was a tremendous struggle in the spiritual world. God was dying for man. But it was here the wrath and justice of God was satisfied. It was here the penalty was paid. It was here the price of our redemption was given. It was here he became a curse for us. It was here he became a sin offering. It was here our sins were forgiven. It was here he was made a scapegoat. It was here we had a substitute. Yes, God, very God, hung there suspended between heaven and earth as a supreme substitute. It was here the just for the unjust. It was here the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. It was here he tasted death. It was here he tasted the wrath of God. It was here the shame of sin was on him. It was here he tasted separation from God. It was here the Father turned aside his face. And it was here we have that other saying from the cross, that cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To be deserted of his God was the climax of Christ's grief and the center of our sorrow. But Christ was thus forsaken for us, that we might never be forsaken by God. And I don't understand that all, but he took our sin, and he fulfilled the cry of Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. I believe those words were the call of the Son to his Father, accept my work. We sing that song, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And yes, those words were for those who crucified him. But those words are for us today as well. Each person and us, all of us here tonight, were included in that prayer. Father, forgive them, that's us. Yes, the soldiers, the mob, the women, the disciples, Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, Judas, Peter, and all the Jewish leaders. But it wasn't only them. He was praying that cry for you and me. Now, we look at that crucifixion, and sometimes we are like, you know what? We would never be like those people. We're different. We're not the kind of people who would crucify anyone. We'll never do anything like that. But I believe every time we fail, whether it's anger, unforgiveness, lust, pride, self-righteousness, we drive a spike in. Because he has forgiven us and we're turning our back on that forgiveness. And it calls us to daily repent and seek the face of God and cry out for his mercy and grace continually in our lives. Charles Wesley wrote that song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And in verse 3, he writes this, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And then the verse, Father, or forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Those wounds are a cry to each of us and to his Father to forgive us when we come to him. It's a cry to come to him, to come back. We understand the preaching of the cross to those who don't understand Jesus' foolishness. But to us, we understand that he has forgiven us. Have you received that forgiveness tonight? Have you said yes to Jesus? Or have you said yes to him and you've walked away and your garments are stained in sin? Songwriter says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing from the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, the beauty of those words, when we say yes to Jesus, and we accept his call to accept his redemption, the Father looks down and he says yes to the request of his Son. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And when we say yes to Jesus, the Father says yes to forgiveness. The beautiful plan of salvation. If you're still laboring under a heavy load of sin tonight, come to Jesus. Run to the cross. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is in accepting the redemptive work of Jesus. We need to look to the middle cross. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to confess our sins and our sinfulness and repent. And when we do that, we can receive so great a plan of salvation. That's a word of prayer. Father, thank you for that great plan. And help us tonight, if there's anyone here who has not said yes to you, we pray that they would hear that call and answer the call and receive the forgiveness that Jesus pled for there on the cross. If we're here tonight and we know we need to put things under the blood and receive renewed cleansing, help us to do that too. May we be faithful to your call as we listen for your Spirit to work as we sing a verse of song. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.